Ezra. I want to read a little bit of that section of Scripture. Some time ago we read Nehemiah. So, we're going to be into a difficult section here, so I'm probably going to not read through the whole of chapter 2, just to spare you from all the names, but we will at least get into it here a little bit. Okay? All right, Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of silver and gold were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baanah. The number of the men of the people of Israel: people of Parosh, 2,172, the people of Shephatiah, 372, and the people of Erath, 775, the people of Pahath Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. This is a lot of people. The people of Elam, 1,254. Of Zatu, 945. And I'm going to pause there in our reading. But I think you'll come down to a total. And there were also the priests and the Levites. We'll look at those next time. And Solomon's servants and so on. But this is a great time for the nation of Israel to be able to return. Imagine Cyrus in fulfillment of the word spoken by Jeremiah. And where else is Cyrus mentioned in the Bible? Somebody know? Isaiah, isn't that true? Speaking through Isaiah, aren't you? I think Cyrus is there mentioned by name before he ever existed. So, very interesting. But the Lord stirred him up here. What's that, Ann? Yes, that's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Yeah, isn't that something? Anyway, that's the beginning of Ezra and the return of the exiles in that section of Scripture. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll have our song service tonight. Father in heaven, it's our great privilege to be here tonight to join together and read your word, to hear again about this marvelous history of the people of Israel and what you did with them and stirring up Cyrus and those people to give to the cause of rebuilding in Jerusalem, the temple. And so, Father, we thank you again for the opportunity tonight. We ask that you will bless our meeting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, John. All right. We're going to invite our song leader, please, if he has some songs selected for us, to come. And maybe one of these nights we're going to have to practice that song that we did so marvelously on this morning.
I was going to do something on that tonight.
Good.
While the iron is hot, we sang 370 here this morning, so why don't we just turn there. I'm just going to talk through the song here just a little bit as we're trying to think of methods of learning new songs, because I think that's an important kind of thing to do. So if you're there at 370, you know, the three main parts to a song that we have to kind of deal with as a congregation are certainly the melody of the song, the words that are there, and then the rhythm of the song. I think, you know, one of the things in this song that's a little bit more challenging, not horribly so, but something that I know a lot of people were struggling with, is the rhythm of the song. So just something to look at as you're going through. This is not to be a master's class in music or anything here, but just in general, the upper clef being the treble clef and the bottom part of the notes being the bass clef. You can see that it says 6/8, which means there's six beats in a measure. A measure is kind of where it says save to the uttermost, and you see that vertical bar going down. That would just be one measure, so there's six beats in that. And eight, kind of saying that the eighth note is going to count out one of those beats. So the thing that you can see there is that all the notes in that first measure are not the same. There is a dot under the fourth note, there under the under uttermost, which is going to mean that we're going to have to hold that out a little bit for 1.5 values of that note. And the note right next to it, having the second flag on that vertical part going up, makes it a 16th note, meaning it's going to be shorter. And so you see it's save to the uttermost, I am the Lord's, 2/3, Jesus my Savior, salvation affords, 2/3, gives me his Spirit a witness within, 2/3. Whispering pardon and saving from sin, which is pretty standard through that entire verse. There's a few places then in the chorus where it's held out a little bit differently. So it's save, 2/3, save, 2/3, save to the uttermost, saved by power. Even that part is always tricky for me, but it's save, 2/3, save by power. Saved is held out a little longer, I'm sorry. Save, 2/3, save, 2/5, power divine, 2/3, save, 2/3, save, 2/3, save to the uttermost, Jesus, that's held too, so it's Jesus, the Savior is mine. So you can see that's the two places where the rhythm starts to really change. Is that last bar on that first refrain saying saved by power, because they add that by word in there. And then at the very end there it says saved to the uttermost, and then changes rhythm where that held note is where Jesus the Savior is mine. So I know that's maybe overly complicated, but I think that just pointing that out hopefully will help us when we're talking about the rhythm of the song, because again, I think that's where everybody's like doesn't want to be like you know, and sing at the wrong time and everything like that and stand out, which is what kind of holds us back a little bit sometimes from singing a song. So let's listen to the melody one time. If you could just play through one time, Naomi, and then we'll sing it together and try to learn the song again together. Time, so we're just going to focus on that same word set. One more time here together. For our next hymn together. Hymn number 69, Oh How I Love Jesus.
Tells me of his precious blood, the sinner's
66. Let's stand as we sing this together as our last 66. I am His and He is mine.
Okay, we have a special music number now. Is it you and someone, or just you? Okay, all right. Okay, we're looking forward to your ministry.
Thank you.
All right, if you want to turn your Bible to Proverbs, again, we'll glean some wisdom from above. Oh, the young people are stepping out for their class as well. I had, as I mentioned before, about 18 topics in my hit list here for Proverbs, and we've gone through three or four or five of them now. I want to touch on two of them that are somewhat related tonight. One is wine and drunkenness. The other is self-control. And so we'll look at some of these verses about this, and I'm just going to highlight all of them that I found on wine and strong drink and so on in Proverbs and draw out some principles or connections from them, and we'll see what we learn about it. Now, let me just make an initial comment. I haven't spoken on this subject in a little while, on wine. What is the first verse, or maybe the most common verse that people go to regarding trying to defend their case that wine is okay to drink today? All things are lawful. I was thinking of one that actually mentioned wine, but... Oh, it's 2 Timothy 3. Okay, yes, that is actually in 1 Timothy 5:23, I think. Hold on to that thought. That is true that Paul says that, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Probably that or the other one where Jesus turned the water into wine. Those are the two big ones that people go to say, aha, I've got my proof that I want so I can do my social drinking or whatever. You know, I didn't think about adding this in at this point, but I will now. And I was able to attend a class on relapse prevention in the whole realm of addiction medicine. And there was a poor young woman there who has had terrible, terrible trials trying to overcome alcoholism. And it's a very dangerous, dangerous drug. What it has done to her life and many others is beyond almost calculation. So we have to really do think carefully about this. I understand that usually in the Bible, wine is a very low-grade fermentation, or in many cases, it's just grape juice. It's distinguished in the Bible from strong drink, in the English translation at least, which is a quickly intoxicating, very heavily alcoholic beverage. I do not believe it is, what I say, out and out sin to take a drink of a fermented beverage, but it is sin to be drunk, which starts soon after partaking, very soon actually. I also believe it's best to avoid the slippery slope altogether. I don't believe that alcoholic beverages are necessary, nor do I believe it and its associations are at all profitable. So these considerations, among others, lead me to a position of total abstinence from alcohol as what is best and most wise for the Christian. Now, we'll see some of these associations and things in Proverbs. And we're going to start with Proverbs chapter 3 because it uses it in a positive sense in Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. And actually, it's really only a secondary point. The main point is of this wisdom passage is to say, honor the Lord with your possessions, verse 9, and with the first fruits of all your increase. And then it promises a blessing from God. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. We could say there's a general principle there that applies today, but this was especially applicable under the Mosaic Covenant, that if you obeyed those commands to give your first fruits offerings and so on, that God would bless you for the obedience. But here it's used in a positive sense that wine was part of the agricultural blessing that accompanied honoring the Lord. Most of us don't have any direct experience with this because we don't have grapevines at our homes. And if we have grapevines, we don't usually press them out and make wine out of them, Dave Yanga, so or Michelle. So can you imagine, though, that being your lifestyle? I mean, your whole life is that. It's not preaching, it's not medicine, it's not, you know, school or whatever, it's not anything. It's except just that agricultural thing, and you're reliant on the land, and that's part of the agricultural blessing that accompanied honoring the Lord with those first fruits. But as much as that is associated with kind of a good thing, if you will, wine is also associated with violence. In chapter 4, verse number 17, it says, they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. Now, the word they is qualified for us or defined earlier on in verse 14. It says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil. Their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. So it's obviously associated with violence here. And we can see that literally is the case. People are drunk. They often do violent things. Barroom brawls and things like that, kind of stereotypical of that. But here we have wine and violence. Now, wine is also used in another positive sense in chapter 9. And here it's not used really in a literal way, in a woodenly literal way, I guess we could say. It says in Proverbs 9:1, wisdom has built her house, she has hewn out her seven pillars, she has slaughtered her meat, she has mixed her wine, she has furnished her table. It says in verse 5, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live and go in the way of understanding. And so here it seems like it's saying that as a feast would be prepared and you'd have your meat and your wine and all the best things out on the table, wisdom is setting the table in an attractive fashion to call people to her so that they will listen. So it's just a picture of her setting a table and trying to attract people. It's kind of sad, actually, that you have to do that, right? You have to try to attract people to hear wisdom. They should just want wisdom, right? For itself, for its own value from God. But she sets this table out to try to attract them and call them in to hear her speech and teaching. Is that a little thunder? That's nice. Springtime. So, setting this attractive table. Now, also, we jump up to chapter 20 now. Chapter 20, verse 1. It says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. So wine causes changes in behavior that make people mock and brawl. I just mentioned that actually. It talks about wine turning somebody into somebody whose speech is improper and inappropriate. Somebody who gets into a fight causes a loss of control, both of physical and mental capacity, is what this verse is telling us. And also it says that it's a leading astray, using it as being led astray. One of the reasons that wine is looked down upon in Proverbs in general is that it leads to the opposite of wisdom. It leads to what? Foolishness. The opposite of wisdom and foolishness are set side by side in the Proverbs all throughout. You can choose to be a fool or you can choose to be a wise person, and whoever is led astray by wine is not wise. That means they're a fool. So wine is looked down upon because it can cause the loss of control of faculties of the mind and can lead astray into folly and not into wisdom, for sure. So that's certainly the way that wine is looked at here in the book. Proverbs 21, just one chapter later, mentions the same thing, or another thing related to this. Proverbs 21:17, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Similarly, in 23:21, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." Many who are drunks are poor, aren't they? Not only because they're wasting their money on alcohol, that's one reason, but they are also having their vision clouded about what is important. Leads them to spend their time unwisely. They give up more useful and beneficial things for the bottle. So it's not simply a matter of economics, but it's actually clouding their vision, so they're not thinking right. Their priorities are not straight. And they have a live in a situation where they're fixed on temporary pleasure and the food and the wine that goes with it. And those people will not prosper. Notice the drunkard and the glutton are put into the same category. I don't know that we often think about it that way. Who would you rather, who would you think is closer to God, the drunkard or the glutton? Neither, right? But we often can kind of laugh it up, you know, somebody eats a lot of food or, you know, they're a little round around the midsection. But alcoholic, you know, we'd look at them and say, you know, they'd be like in James where the guy that comes in, you know, is a different social economic status and you'd say, sit here, and you give the better seat to somebody else. You know, would you give the better seat to the glutton than the drunkard? Think about that, your reaction to that. But the Bible puts them both into the same kind of category. They will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. Okay. Wine also is associated with 23:29 says, woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. These people, so I've kind of wrapped this up and say wine is associated with depression and other similar problems. Those who linger long at the wine and go in search of mixed wine are those who have these problems, woes and sorrows, contentions, complaints. You know, that you've heard that people self-medicate themselves. Well, it could be the medicine is worse than the disease. In this case, not the proper kind of medicine, their best kind of medicine for the problem that they may have. So it also goes on to say in a warning here, don't let wine fool you. It may look nice. I mean, you have to kind of admit that. I mean, you look at a red, sparkling kind of beverage. It's like, wow, that looks kind of nice. When it swirls around smoothly, it lasts, though, it says in verse 32, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And then it goes on to say, your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or like one who lies at the top of a mast. This is talking about how a drunk staggers around or doesn't have proper balance. They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. It kind of anesthetizes your senses in some way. When I shall awake, or when shall I awake that I may seek another drink? Oh, man, it's this endless cycle. And far before somebody gets to this point, they have a major problem. But when they get here, they have a really major problem. When all they do is they go from one drink to passing out to another drink and then do the same thing all over again. This person I was talking about had that as part of their testimony. They just lived for that. From one to the next to the next. So don't let wine fool you. It may look nice, but it leads to bad results, to sinful and strange behavior. The text pictures a drunk who is teetering and tottering around at the top of the mast of the ship or lying down in the midst of the sea, like on the waves, you know, up and down. Sees things that are not real. Sees strange things, verse 33 says. You speak things that are perverse, but yet he wants to wake up and get more of the same. It's a deadly and vicious cycle. Proverbs 26 then, verse number 9. This verse is not as germane to our conversation, but it does mention a drunkard. It says, like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. So, perhaps we could say the drunkard is accident prone. Could get injured when he leans on something that he should not have. But as I say, that's kind of only tangentially related to our topic. Then Proverbs 31 has a couple of uses here. Mom always knows best, and this is what this passage is about. The words, did I say 31? Yes. The words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. And he says, or she says in verse number 4, which he records, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes understood to drink intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted." So it's telling us that the rulers need to stay away from wine because it clouds their judgment. They need that judgment to rule well. Now, I teach and I understand that by extension this applies to believers as well. We will be those who rule with Christ. We are also priests. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 tell us that we are a royal priesthood. In Leviticus chapter 10, remember after two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire, the Lord exhorted them, or Aaron, to make sure that when they came into the temple service, they did not take any wine. By that, it's not directly stated, but by that I understand that Nadab and Abihu may have been intoxicated when they did this, offered this strange offering to God. And so the Lord prohibits them from having that because He knows that we cannot control ourselves. Once you start, difficult to stop. And to keep your faculties under control. So certainly these facts do not encourage us to drink wine in the least. There's no encouragement there that I can see at all in this. Now, also in this chapter, it says that wine was used in a medicinal way. In verse 6, just follow right down, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." So this is, and right here is where we can plug in the 1 Timothy 5:23 verse, where Paul tells Timothy to use a little wine for his often infirmities, for his stomach's sake. But I'd like you to note that verse is not really a good verse to support, say, social drinking, because it is used in a medicinal context. And most people who use the verse are not usually talking about the medicinal use of wine. Oh, it's got heart health benefits, right? That's a pretty bad stretch. So they're misapplying the verse. They want to use a medicinal verse to prove a social use, which is not really a valid hermeneutical approach. A specific purpose was given for the wine, and that was for his stomach problems. Now, let me ask you this. If you drink large quantities of alcohol, would that tend to help or hurt your stomach? Doctor? It's not generally the best. Now, I don't understand all the chemistry behind it and everything, but it seems like Paul is not telling Timothy to, you know, he's not telling him to linger long at the wine. That's not for a pastor to do. He must not be drinking strong drink you know, that would be very harsh on his stomach. And he must not be drinking a ton of it, it doesn't seem like. Otherwise, whatever his ulcer or whatever might get worse. I don't know. But so we're certainly not talking about a lot of drinking, and we're talking about a medicinal use. Furthermore, what would you say if I suggested that I'm a biblicist and phooey on all the modern medicine and all that stuff? We've got to do what the Bible says. So if there's an amputation, the Bible says give him strong drink. You know, he's dying. Well, you know, there's a prescription right there. What would you say if I said that to you? Would you have a problem with that? I mean, it's a little barbaric seeming, isn't it? And there are much better medicines, I'll call them, to accomplish the same purpose. Generally, we don't give strong drink to somebody who is in hospice. We give them some kind of morphine derivative or something. Or if they're in serious pain from a surgery or some injury that they've received, we would consider pretty clearly, you know, off the wall to say that we're going to use this today in a medicinal context. So, because we have much better things to use. So when you go to the Bible and try to use a medicinal application, first of all, it doesn't fit the social application of drinking. And second of all, we don't even use the medicinal application of it today, for good reason. So make sure you keep those factors in mind as you're interpreting and dealing with people that are working through this issue of alcohol. Now, this is related also to the whole area of self-control in the Proverbs. And we'll start by looking at 24:13. So we'll just back up a second to 24. It says in 24:13, "My son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste." So we believe that Christians can enjoy the blessings that God has given in His creation. We should do so judiciously, that is, with wisdom and good judgment, with sound thinking or common sense. And we have to keep in mind that we're going to be called into judgment for the behavior that we exhibit in using of God's gifts. So in Ecclesiastes 12, the same thing is mentioned there, if you want to cross-reference that at some later point, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Use those gifts that God gives, enjoy them, but do so understanding that God is going to call you to account of them. Now, that kind of sets the stage, okay? It's okay to enjoy a nice biscuit with honey on top, okay? Like I do when I go to Bob Evans or something, or whatever. You can enjoy those things. But the author warns us that in chapter 25, we have to be careful. Because he says, "Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit." So he's commending to us self-control. Part of good enjoyment of the gifts of God is self-control. A little bit at a time is sufficient to enjoy. Beyond that, gluttony sets in and you end up getting sick. Now that can be sooner or later. Some people seem to get away with it for a long time. I remember when I was a child, one time I ate, was being babysat by somebody, and they made popcorn, and I ate too much popcorn, and boy, I didn't feel good. I became sick shortly thereafter. Sometimes people's diets are gluttonous, and they don't have a bad consequence until they find out they're diabetic, or they have heart disease, or something like that. But it's certainly pointing out that when you eat too much, you can get sick from it. So eat only as much as you need. Now, this is related to the topic of wine, because wine decreases your faculty of self-control as you partake of more of it. But the Bible is enjoining upon us the very need, important need, for self-control. So if you start down this path of wine, less and less self-control the more you go, and you're not able to carry out this injunction. And, of course, as you know, with too much wine, you become ill and vomit or other things. So this is an important concept of self-control. 25:27 says it is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's glory, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. So we have that concept clear in our minds from verse number 16. Then we can understand how unwise it is to seek our own glory. Just as unwise it is as it is for us to eat until we're stuffed and we get sick, so it is for us to seek our own glory, to toot our own horn, so to speak, or puff ourselves up. Such is no glory at all, but pure selfishness. And might I add that it is not good to eat too much honey. I'm sorry, it is not good to eat much honey. Is what I call the diabetic's life verse. You know, don't eat too much of that stuff, lest you get into trouble with it. Now, the last verse in chapter 25 is another interesting one. And that is, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So again, another self-control verse. Somebody who lacks self-control is like an unguarded city. What happens to an unguarded city? Somebody comes in and breaks it, steals stuff, takes it over, and it is no longer able to be ruled over by its own citizens, but by somebody else. So the idea is, when somebody does not control himself, then something else will control him. This could refer, I think we often think of this verse in terms of temper. It could refer to somebody with a temper out of control, to unbridled lusts, to other things that you will be ruled over by something or someone else if you do not rule over yourself. So it's a very apt illustration of somebody who does not have self-control. Another verse that reminds us about this is in chapter 29, where the wisdom writer says in 29:18, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. Actually, this verb to cast off restraint, you could put in your margin the colloquial version of that, run wild. People, when there is no revelation, the people run wild. They have no restraining hand of the Word of God, and they run amok. Not a happy circumstance, but the Bible says things are much better for those who keep the law. So I was thinking, because we had a question this morning about the tribulation and how bad it would be and the lack of restraint, work of the Spirit of God, and so on. I was thinking back to Genesis 6, where the hearts of men were continually set in them to do evil. That's all they desired. And there was so much wickedness on the earth that God decided, that's it. You know, we're going to start over, basically. And here we have a similar kind of thing. In those places where there's no revelation from God, the people run amok and not according to God's Word. It says revelation, this is chazon, which is a prophetic vision. And the whole idea of the book of Proverbs, of course, is to teach us wisdom and instruction and thus to give us a better measure of restraint in our life. No revelation, run wild. More revelation, then you live under godly principles and have more of that measure of restraint. The whole point of the book, Proverbs 1:2, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding. So always remember that. If you have some problem of self-control, then it would be good for you to think about this verse you need some of God's revelation in your life to help you with that area of self-control. You don't want to run amok, run wild, or cast off restraint from God. So all of this together is wisdom from God to help us to avoid the evil of wine and to avoid the evil of not having self-control so that we can live pleasing to Him. Okay, that's all I have. Any questions that are pressing on your mind, I'd be happy to take one or two. And otherwise, we will be able to finish and head out into the stormy weather. All right, let's pray. Father, it's our great delight to be able to look into Your Word and to help, to have help to live a self-controlled, Spirit-controlled life that's not influenced by other substances or foods or things. We pray that You help us in this regard to not be like those without us, like a city without walls, but that we would be well in check and be able to control ourselves that way. Thank You for each one who's here tonight. We pray that You'll grant them safety on the road home. And for those that are unable to come tonight, some we know had travel, others were not well, we just pray that You will watch over them and help them in their trial or difficulty or whatever it is. We'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.